The last Lord's Day, we looked at Bible character Gideon, and we had our fourth message on Gideon, which was Gideon's legacy in terms of his second surviving son, who is Jotham. And we focused in particular on Jotham's curse, because all of the political fallout that happened in Judges chapter 9 was a direct result of a pronounced curse that Jotham pronounced on his half-brother Abimelech and on the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. He cursed them. He pronounced a curse on them. And as a result of that curse, God sent a demon spirit who caused division in the political system so that they could not get their act together. And they began to turn against each other and fight each other until they were all wiped out, both Abimelech and the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. So it's an interesting thing that we saw last week as we concluded the Sermon on Gideon. The Sermon on Gideon, a man who was never strong in faith, but by the sovereign work of God, in spite of Gideon demanding a sign not to know the will of God, but just for God to be put to the test so he would do God's will. A man who turns to idolatry later in life, and then his legacy in Abimelech, the son of a concubine and not a wife, who murdered his 70 brothers, and then the legacy of his son Jotham, who pronounced the curse. So last Lord's Day evening, we looked at blessing and cursing a bit in light of Scripture in a general way, and we saw that according to Scripture, a curse is a real thing. A curse, if it matches the will of God, a curse, if it meets the criteria of biblical standards of right and wrong, causes something to come into existence by being spoken that will seek out the person on whom the curse is placed until it has accomplished the curse. We saw that last Sunday night in a couple of places. Well, today I want us to focus, departing for a moment from Bible characters, I want to focus again on that theme of the blessing and the curse. And what I want to submit to you is this. Rather than the idea of a curse being some weird thing, the idea of curse and blessing is the whole theme of the Bible. It really is that. We see it in the text that I read in Genesis 3. God's word begins with a blessed creation. God says it's very good. But when man rebelled against God and violated God's commandment, God cursed our race and he cursed our labor. That's why you will never succeed in business the way that you ought to succeed. I'm not saying there'll be no success, but I'm saying there will always be dead-end ventures. There will always be frustrations. There will always be investments like the time that I was advised over a decade ago to buy this really great stock, WorldCom, and I put $5,000, what I was hoping would retire on one day, into it, and I lost every penny of it. Because, why? Because stocks and bonds and even the fields that we plow are cursed. So Genesis begins with a curse in chapter 3 because the real history of our species is not maybe the thousands of years that Adam and Eve lived on the earth before they violated God's commandments. And you say, what? We have no idea how long they lived on the earth before they violated God's commandment. We just fast forward from the moment they're created to the moment that they choose to sin against God. Was it a day? Was it 100 days? Was it a year? Was it 100 years? Was it 1,000 years? We have no idea. But at some point in time, Adam and Eve sinned before they ever had children. They sinned. And then God cursed the earth. But then we see something very interesting. The very last book of the Bible and the very last chapter of the last book mentions the curse. And it says in Revelation 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse." So I submit to you, rather than the idea of a curse being some weird thing, and it may seem weird to us because we don't read the Bible carefully, the curse and the blessing is the theme of the Bible. The curse because of sin. What is a curse? A curse is simply the judgment of God that is just and is a recompense or a vengeance because of human sin. Curses can be pronounced by ordinary people. Even non-Christians, even people who don't know God, can put a curse on someone. We see that in the Old Testament in the case of the Gibeonites who cursed Israel. The Gibeonites were not of the Jewish stock. They were Canaanites. But Canaanites with whom Israel had entered into a covenant that in many ways was fraught with fraud because the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites. But Israel swore an oath in the name of the Lord, and therefore when Saul violated that oath by beginning to put the Gibeonites to death, the Gibeonites cursed the Israelites, and the end result was many Israelites died because God withheld rain. And in withholding rain, He caused the crops to fail, and the crops failing, many people died. And so when David inquired of the Lord, he discovered it was because of the curse that the Gibeonites had cursed Israel with, and he went to them to get that curse removed. And when it was removed, God sent rain and blessed the land again. So I say the theme of cursing and of blessing is part of the whole warp and woof of the fabric of Scripture. So let's focus on that a bit today in terms of the idea of a curse and a cup, of a blessing and a cup. That's not a strange thing. For example, we discover, while we're in the book of Revelation, a couple of places here. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, page 1418. Page 1418. Revelation 14:14, page 1418. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen soon. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her clusters are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's some wine coming to be drunk. And where does that wine come from? It comes from the great winepress of the wrath of God. Does God have emotions? God isn't ruled by His emotions the way that we are. Nor is God changed by His emotions the way that we are, so that we're one way this way and another way the next day. But God has emotions. The great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Wow. Rivers of blood. Rivers of blood. Wow. Thinking then of that wine of the wrath of God, let's see it pictured more directly as that wine is put into a cup in that same chapter, starting there at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." The wine of the wrath of God. That is produced by the anger of a furious supernatural being who presses down the human race in vengeance and judgment and curse for human sin, as we've seen. He himself, verse 10, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Is God indignant with arrogance, with arrogant people, with arrogant leaders, with arrogant followers, with people who trust in anything but God Almighty, trusting in their wealth, trusting in their own charm, trusting in their ability to lie and deceive. Notice how he describes it. This wrath of God, this wrath of God that produces this wine in the great winepress of the rage of a furious God, is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice how he describes what else is going to happen to the people that get to drink this wine. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, like sulfur, burning sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Have you ever thought of people who at night, having worked hard and having been frustrated with things, have a drink to relax, have a drink to rest? My father was a drunk. He was a mean drunk. He was also a gambler, a poker player, a man born in 1906, as still a fairly young man before I was born, used to go to the country club at night after he worked as a health officer. And he had the kind of mind that could remember every card that was played and who got it. So he knew who had what in his hand. But it required intense concentration. And so after it's over, my dad drank whiskey. He drank whiskey to rest. He drank whiskey to relax. And then he would come home at night, and he was mean as a snake. And it frightened my mother. And it frightened my little brother, who was my big brother. And so my mother prayed. She cursed him in a biblical kind of curse. Lord, change him or kill him. Change him or kill him. I was visiting with Peggy Day this week. And Peggy, who was a member of our church, was once a member of a church in South Florida, pastored by a Presbyterian minister by the name of Dan Iverson. Dan Iverson wrote a little hymn, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. That was Peggy's pastor. One day, the pastor of the church that we went to invited Dan Iverson to come preach, and my father was changed. He was set free. No longer was he a mean drunk. My point of the illustration is this. The world looks for rest in a bottle. The world thinks, if I drink this and drink enough of it, I'm going to relax. And many people practice it that way. But what I want to tell you, ultimately, all drinking in order to relax, all drinking in order to rest, all drinking in order to forget our troubles, is an omen of a big drink to come. And the big drink that is to come is the drink of the wine of the wrath of a furious God who is angry with human sin. And notice again how it's described in verse 11. Those that drink of this cup find no rest, find no relaxation. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Restlessness, unable to rest, unable to relax, unable to get relief, because the wine they drink at that last day is a wine that produces torment, is a wine that produces fear, is a wine that produces anxiety, and there's no rest. They can't sleep at night. It is eternal insomnia and restlessness. It is driving a car from here to the Atlantic coast and swapping out driving with your spouse in order to make it in one drive. And you get so restless, you just want to stretch out, but you can't stretch out. It's that multiplied over and over again, not simply for one car trip from Louisiana to South Carolina, but forever and ever and ever. Do you see the picture of the curse? The curse is the wrath of a holy God for human sin, and it's symbolized by the curse being in a cup. You know, it's not a theme that is foreign to us. For example, I'm just going to read you some scriptures. These are some you may want to write down, but we're not going to go turning and looking at each one. I'm going to read them to you. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals. See, this isn't just some obscure concept here. I want you to understand, again, the idea of the curse and the idea of the curse being in a cup to be drunk is part of the warp and the woof of the fabric of the Bible story. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's Revelation chapter 14, the whole chapter combined into one. Fire and brimstone shall be the portion of their cup. Or in Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Or Isaiah the prophet, verse 17 of chapter 51. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of His fury. Do you see how this goes through the entirety of Scripture? The cup of His fury, you shall no longer drink it, he says. Oh, excuse me. No, you have drunk out of the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it. And then in verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who speaks now to Israel, he says, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs, the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. Or Jeremiah 25 that says, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. We could go on and on and on. The thing I want you to understand then is this. The concept of a curse and of blessing is written large over the entirety of Scripture and symbolized fundamentally in the concept of a cup that's full of a curse, the concept of a cup that's full of blessing. Nowhere is that more poignantly brought home in the Old Testament than in Numbers chapter 5, if you'll turn there. I've preached on Numbers 5 before. I just want to review some key points in Numbers chapter 5. Page 155, Numbers chapter 5, verse 16. Excuse me, not verse 16. Verse 11, page 155. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy, not feelings of jealousy, but in Hebrew, ruach, which is spirit, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy, ruach, comes upon him and he becomes jealous and his wife of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So here's the situation. Suddenly a man is obsessed with the idea that his wife is an adulteress. This thought is obsessing. This thought is compelling. He can't get it out of his mind. And it may have a root for a real reason. It may be because she actually is unfaithful. Or it may be that she's not been unfaithful and it's simply a tormenting demon spirit. Let me ask you the question. Does the Bible give us any reason to believe that sometimes God authorizes a tormenting demon spirit to torment a man with feelings like this? Absolutely. God sent an evil tormenting spirit to Saul, a spirit of paranoia. So God authorizes these things sometimes as a judgment. So here is a man and he doesn't know what to do. And you know that destroys a marriage. He's so obsessed with the idea that she's been unfaithful to him that he has no longer any real union with her. But there was a solution in the Old Testament. He could bring her to the priest. And so that's the solution. And then verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. Holy water in an earthen vessel. In other words, a cup. But it's not a silver cup or a golden cup or a bejeweled cup. It's just a plain earthen cup, a clay cup, a ceramic cup. And he takes water, holy water, and he puts it in that earthen vessel. Then he takes some dirt, that's on the floor of the tabernacle, and he puts it in the water. And then notice verse 18, because it's very important. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. Why does he have to uncover her head? Because a woman without her head covered is not covered by her husband. When a woman's head is covered, what might come on her comes on her husband, because he's her protection. He's her covering, her protection. And so it's important in this ritual, this trial by ordeal, that the woman stands in a sense naked before God. And nakedness is always symbolized in the head. And so in verse 18, the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. So now she no longer stands under the protection and under the authority of her husband. She stands on her own merits. She stands on her own character. She stands on her own action, naked and undefended. If she is righteous, she will be okay. If she is unrighteous, there's no covering, there's no protection over her. So he uncovers the woman's head, and he puts the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. The woman, the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself and some other man than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. Thigh rot and belly swell. Sounds like some kind of cancer. It sounds like a cancer that affects female organs. The Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, and boy, was there ever a time somebody didn't want to say amen? She didn't want to say amen, preacher. Preach it. No. But she has to say it. Amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So here it is, written on parchment with ink, and then he scrapes off the writings of the curse into that earthen cup of water and tabernacle dirt. And there it is. The curse is in the cup. The curse is in the cup. Verse 24, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Verse 28. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. I want you to think about it for a moment. Is the concept of curse and blessing a part of the fabric of the whole of Scripture, of its warp and of its woof, from Genesis to Revelation? And does the concept that the curse is contained in a cup fit in with a theme that is in Scripture, again, from the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the Torah, all the way through the book of Revelation? And the answer to that is yes. Now I want you to look at two other passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And what do we read here? Page 1172. verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. Well, well. Take this cup away from me. What's he talking about? Do you see this whole theme of Scripture? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about? The cup is the curse. The cup is the curse that rightly comes to the entire human race because of human sin. That's the cup. Why the analogy of the cup? The analogy of the cup in Jesus' prayer is because Jesus is a man who knows the Bible as no man who ever lived knew the Bible. The language of the Bible is Jesus' own language. It is his prayer language. It is his language of conversation. It is his language of preaching. And this theme of the Bible, the curse that is contained in a cup that must be drunk down to the very last dregs, a cup that affects life in this world and a cup that affects life in the world to come. That's this major theme. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about when his disciples ask him in Matthew chapter 20, Lord, grant to us that we'll sit on your right hand and on your left when you come again. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink from? What's the cup? The cup is every foul, filthy thing you've ever done, you've ever said, you've ever thought. That's what's in the curse. That's what's in the cup. It's every foul and filthy thing you've ever done, you've ever said, and you've ever thought. Not in the sense of being tempted mentally, but embracing the mental temptation with mental sin. Everything, all of it. It's a foul cup. It's filthy. It's nasty. And it's full of death. Death is in the cup. It's all symbolized, isn't it, in so many ways in Numbers 5 when the woman takes the cup where the curses have been written, scraped off into the holy water along with the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. And as she drinks it and as she says, as the priest pronounces the curse and says, but if not, you're going to be blessed. And she says, amen, so be it. I think any guilty woman at that point would have dropped the cup and run out of the tabernacle instead of saying, amen, so be it. Because it brings cervical cancer that spreads through the womb and all the female organs. And the woman begins to wither away. Her limbs begin to shrink and shrivel up. And her abdomen is swollen and bloated with the cancer. And it comes from what? It comes from a cup that is full of cursing. So do you understand that Jesus is like that woman in a sense? Jesus is faced with a cup. Jesus is faced with a cup as it's described in Revelation 14 that's full of the wrath and the fury and the rage of a holy God that has trodden down the sinfulness of man so that it is full of blood, foul, defiled blood. And that's the cup Jesus is being presented. And that's why Jesus says, Lord, please, if there's any other way to save human beings than this, please take this cup from me. But there was no other way. There are things God cannot do. The Muslims are wrong. There are things that Allah cannot do. Allah cannot lie. Allah cannot steal. Allah cannot murder. And Allah cannot forgive sins. Sins have to be punished. And that's what this cup is all about. This cup is about the punishment of human sin. It is about dealing with human sin. It's about human guilt. Hitler escapes by suicide. But does he escape? We see all the atrocities done by the children of men. And do they escape? No, all of their atrocities are built up and poured into a cup. And this is the amazing truth of Mark chapter 14. Take this cup from me. But in the final analysis, God cannot be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus without the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. God cannot be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus without punishing that sin first. And so he punishes the sin. That's what's symbolized in the cup. And therefore, dear ones, we close with 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to understand something. The words that are found in 1 Corinthians 10 as we turn there are words that are only possible because of the words of Mark 14. What are those words? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, page 13, 18. The cup of blessing. How in the world can it be? How in the world can it be that this cup is a cup of blessing? How can it be? How can it be that this cup is a cup of blessing? This cup is a cup of blessing because the Lord Jesus Christ took the blood, the filthy, defiled blood that's described in Revelation 14, and he drank it down to the last bitter dregs as he hung on the cross. That's what it means when it says that Christ became a curse for us. He drank down to the last bitter dregs the cup of the wrath of a holy God. Again, it's like the woman whose husband suspects her obsessively because there's a demonic spirit behind it of committing adultery. And she's presented a cup that's full of cursing. And finally, she must drink it. And if she's guilty, she's going to get cancer very quickly. And her limbs are going to shrink. And her torso, her abdomen is going to swell, bloated with the cancer. And it's in the cup. Death's in the cup. The curse is in the cup. The wrath and rage of a holy God is in the cup. And Jesus drinks it down to the last bitter dreg. And the result of that is, for you and for me, who have turned from our sins and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus, that cup no longer has the wrath of a holy God in it. The last bitter dreg was swallowed by Jesus. It went down into his stomach, and it caused him to die because God has made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? That means that this cup now for you and me is that other half of that theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. The curse and the blessing. It's a cup of blessing. What does it mean? Dear ones, I want you to appreciate this. This isn't just crackers and juice up here. This isn't just some kind of silly little ritual that's been passed down for 2,000 years. This is a reenactment of a once-for-all finished act that the Lord Jesus Christ drank down to the last bitter dregs every damned foul, filthy thing you've ever done, every foul, filthy, damned thing you've ever said, every foul, filthy, and damned thing you've ever thought. He drank it down to the last bitter dregs. And what's left for you is something sweet. What's left for you is no longer bitter, nor is it full of fire and brimstone and sulfur. It's full of the sweetness of the love of God. This cup is a cup of salvation. This cup is a cup of blessing. This cup is the seal that says, God loves me in spite of what I've done. This cup is a seal that says, God is going to do good for me. God is going to direct my paths for my welfare. God is going to take care of me. I don't have to be afraid of the stock market crashing next week. I don't have to be afraid of hyperinflation. I don't have to be afraid of being fired and my plant being cut down, shut down. I don't have to be afraid of foreign troops invading my country and running me out of my house. I don't have to be afraid of cancer or heart disease. I don't have to be afraid of what will happen to my wife, my husband, my children, my parents. I don't have to be afraid anymore because the cup is no longer a cup of curse. The cup is no longer a cup that's full of curses. It's a cup that's called a cup of blessing, and it's full of blessings. And it will splash on your head. Do you appreciate the Lord's Supper? Look at how he describes it here. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What does that mean? Why do we call it communion? Communion is sharing. It means that when you drink of the cup, you share in the blood of Christ. We believe in the real presence of Christ in communion. We do. We also believe in the real presence of Christ in preaching, that it's Christ who preaches to our hearts. And we believe in the real presence of Christ when we pray. And we believe in the real presence of Christ when we fellowship. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. When you take this cup this morning, you commune, you share in the very blood of Christ, shed not repeatedly for sins, but shed once for all time 2,000 years ago for your sins and mine. No longer a cup of curse, but a cup of blessing. The bread which we break, is it not a the communion or sharing in the body of Christ? Wow. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Brothers and sisters, I commend to you this cup of blessing. Know what it costs the Son of God to give you this cup this morning. Sweet wine. Wine with no bitterness. Wine with no dregs. Wine with no regrets. Wine that is pregnant with blessing. Just as the woman who was forced to drink that cursed water, when she was no longer under a curse, it produced in her fruitfulness. So this cup produces fruitfulness in your life and mine.